In 2019, in Salt Lake City, a house collapsed. Here's a picture of it. Wow, look at that. I can imagine that happening to my own house. Look, it's just kind of on a slant like that. Here's another picture a little further on, just crumbled. Like, that's crazy. And apparently what happened was that during some renovations, some load-bearing walls were removed. So when you're doing renovations, you can change the placement of some of the walls or take some of that, but you can't take out load-bearing walls. But that seems to be what happened. Now, fortunately, in this situation, people weren't in the house when, you know, these, what you see in these pictures took place. Fortunately, so no one was hurt. But they could have been hurt. It's a serious thing. So what I'd like us to do is think for a second. Imagine that we are houses, that we are homes. Now, if that's the case, what are those load-bearing walls in our lives which we need to be in place if we are to escape spiritual collapse? Imagine we are houses. What are those load-bearing walls in our lives that we need to make sure stay in place, are strong, sturdy, so that we can avoid spiritual collapse? Well, that's what we're going to explore today in Acts chapter 2. So as I mentioned last week, we are in the book of Acts. So really, since Christmas Eve, we are journeying through Luke, and now we're in the book of Acts. So as I've mentioned, Acts is part 2 of a 2-volume work. So volume 1, part 1, was the Gospel of Luke, written by Luke. And Luke also writes part 2, the book of Acts. So in Luke, there's, you know, the stories about the life and significance of Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God and all the amazing things that he's done and the resurrection. And then Acts, as Jesus pours out, you know, the Holy Spirit on everyone, and, you know, Jesus is no longer physically with them. And then it's the story of this powerful movement of the early church. Now, J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the book of Acts, in the introduction, talks about this vibrant community. He says this. He says, "You can't closely study Acts without being profoundly stirred and, to be honest, disturbed. The reader is stirred because he has seen Christianity, the real thing, in action for the first time in human history. Here we are seeing the church in its first youth, valiant and unspoiled, a body of ordinary men and women joined in an unconquerable fellowship never before seen on this earth." Wow. So, we are still in Acts chapter 2. So last week, we talked about the powerful story of Pentecost on Pentecost Sunday, which many Christians acknowledge all over the earth. We talked about how the fact that, you know, the ground of our unity all over the church is the risen Jesus. We talked about Peter's powerful Pentecost sermon, the, you know, call for repentance and baptism and faith in Jesus. And we also talked about what it's like to be carriers of the Holy Spirit. We are carriers, not of some negative bad contagion, but carriers of the Spirit of Christ, the one true hope for the world's ultimate healing. And we also talked about what it means to be spiritual, but not in some vague sense, really holy spiritual. And in fact, low drama spirituality can have a highly dramatic impact. Why? Because it's not really us doing it. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God Himself working in and through ordinary followers of Jesus like you and me. So from there, we pick it up right towards the end of Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. And if you've got the Westminster app, you want to click on the notes tile or on the website. If you're, you know, the PDF that Julie has put up there, got your Bible, you can take notes. I encourage you to do so. Open yourself up to what the Holy Spirit might be communicating to you as we go through this text. So we're beginning at verse 42. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles." Pause. So, okay, who is they? Well, they, this is the apostles, and these are the early disciples. So recall back in chapter 1, there's 120 of them, and then after Pentecost, you know, there's this increase of 2,500% in one day. So, you know, this is roughly a group of 3,120 people. That's who we are talking about. And they devoted themselves, meaning they persisted in certain practices. They persisted. They committed themselves to as a regular part of their lives. So the things that they're about to list aren't haphazard. These aren't random, irregular things. These are things they have devoted themselves. The sense of the word is persisted. They persisted in these four things. One, the apostles' teaching. Two, fellowship. Three, the breaking of bread. And four, prayer. These four things. Now let's talk about these for a second. So one, the apostles' teaching. This is the teaching of the apostles. Now, who is an apostle? Well, many of them, of course, are here, but what is it? What does that word actually mean? Well, An apostle, the word means one who has been sent, a sent one. Now, these are people, many of the apostles are those who have walked with Jesus before the cross and after the empty tomb. They have talked with him, and these are the authoritative eyewitnesses, right? So these are the apostles. They are these sent ones. Another way to think of this word is someone who is a special messenger. So in the ancient world, this would be someone who would quite often carry a special royal message from the king. So in the New Testament, when this word is used, it's someone who is carrying a special message from the king, who is Jesus. They are carrying this teaching. So we can also miss what the content is. Okay, that's who they are, but what are they talking about? Well, these are the authoritative stories of and about Jesus. These are the people who knew him, who talked with him, and who, by the way, recorded these stories. Many of them recorded stories and handed them down for the benefit of the rest of us. Thanks be to God. Apostles teaching. So when they got together, would they have shared things about their lives, talked about the playoffs? Sure. Whatever their version of the playoffs was. Share some corny jokes like I share with you sometimes. Sure. Yeah, right. They're going to share their lives together. Absolutely. But they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. Second category, fellowship. Now, what is this? What does that word mean? It's kind of this Bible-y word, churchy word. We don't really use it outside of a faith context very much. If you get together with a friend, that's friendship. If you get together with someone with church, it might be friendship, but it's definitely fellowship. But this is one of those words where we've lost some of the meaning. A theologian, Don Carson, has done a lot of work on what things meant in the original context, and then when they get used in the New Testament, what can we learn from that context? And he argues that, you know, this is one of those words that was quite often used to mean a business partnership. A business partnership. So people pool their resources together, and they've got some common cause or purpose, and then their livelihood is somewhat dependent upon their success in this shared endeavor. So let's say some fishermen get together, like, hey, let's have this fishing business. Okay, what do you have? What do I have? Let's pool it. We have this common goal, and it's going to impact in a real way our livelihood. So today, hey, you and your friend, you get together. Hey, let's start this internet company. That's great. What do you have? What do I have? Let's have this shared goal and vision. And our success or lack of success is going to have a real significant impact on our lives. Well, Carson defines Christian fellowship like this. It's self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel, the message of and about the risen Messiah and Lord, Jesus, sharing his message and work and mission with the world. Self-sacrificing conformity. So there's going to be, you know, giving our energy, giving time, giving resources to this shared purpose in the message of and about Jesus. So that's what it means in this context. Three, breaking bread, it says. It's the third listing. Well, what does that mean? Well, on the surface, it's just having a meal together, right? Sometimes you might say, hey, oh, I'm breaking bread with my friend. And we don't use that expression a lot, but it's still used. Is literal bread a part of the meal? Well, sometimes, but not necessarily. But I think here it would have meant eating a meal, but also I think it's also a reference to what we call today communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. After all, these are people who are founded on the crucified and risen Jesus. Luke 22, much is made of Jesus at the Last Supper, right? Do this in remembrance of me. There are these people who are grounded in the goodness, Jesus giving his life for there on the cross and God's grace, and they've received salvation, forgiveness, and peace with God because of them, and they are nourished through this. So it would have made sense that as a regular practice, they would have got together to do this. And then finally, fourth verse, prayer. Now, in the Greek here, it's actually in the plural, prayers. So is this a reference to the Jewish prayers when people would go to the temple? You know, in the morning and then at 3 p.m. in the afternoon? Well, maybe, since it's in the plural. And in fact, you know, chapter 3, verse 1, we learn about Peter and John going to the temple to do just that. And sometimes we look back at these stories and we think there's this clear definition between Christianity and Judaism. But, you know, that kind of distinction, as clear as we might define it today, hasn't really emerged yet. You know, when Paul goes to a place in the book of Acts, where does he preach? In the synagogue. Right? And they're still going to the temple. The temple hasn't been destroyed yet in the year 70. So I think, you know, there's this kind of evolution. I think what's happening is they're going to the temple and they are worshiping God with God's people generally, some of whom acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, some of whom don't. And then as we find, they're going to get together in these smaller groups in their homes with people who share that specific belief. But either way, the key here is that prayer is important. They're lifting up their concerns to God, their thanksgiving to God, confessing to God, asking for his help and guidance in their lives. Prayer, how often is it consistently listed as a practice in the life of God's people? All the time. Now, when you look at these four things, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, you can't dispense with any of them. To dispense with the apostles' teaching is to dispense with Jesus, and that would be to go off the rails. To dispense with fellowship would be very hard. And we know that because of this pandemic time, a lot of the pain that is experienced is because we can't experience the fellowship and partnership, shared partnership for the kingdom, to the same degree as before. Friends, rest assured, hope is on the horizon. Breaking of bread, we can't dispense with that. Jesus tells us in the church, we call it a sacrament. Do this in remembrance of me, and God sustains us through it. We can't dispense with prayer. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. The late Billy Graham, that prayer is the sweetest work of the soul. And I just love those quotes because they speak something of the vitality, the necessity of prayer. And so, these are practices which God gives to sustain us. We can't lose that, right? Because we had Pentecost. There's this drama and this enthusiasm and 3,000 people and wonders and people coming over from all over the known world. Amazing, different backgrounds. This story is what happens next. So we can't fall into that thinking that, oh, the Holy Spirit is only there and active through those dramatic things. No, God gives us practices, thanks be to God, to sustain us, very real, practical, down-to-earth things, like these four things that we've just been talking about, to sustain us in our lives generally and in the mission and work of the church specifically going forward. It's such a gift. And what happens? Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. This isn't a dog and pony show. These amazing wonders and signs have a purpose. They're to show people this greater reality beyond themselves, the vitality, the veracity of the God of salvation, that he's acting in and through these moments and things and people. And this has an impact. It compels a response from us. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Pause. So they're together, had everything in common. Believers. Christians are often called believers. Verb. Impacts how we live. And had everything in common. Now, if we're not sure what that means, verse 45 gives us some explanation. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Friends, this is radical generosity. Radical generosity. Now, some people have looked at this passage and they've used it to kind of justify communism. Now, I think that's a stretch because what's happening here is voluntary. It's not being compelled by the government. Not only that, but this was something, selling possessions and property, that some of them did, but not all of them did. How do we know that? Well, a variety of passages, the least of which isn't the very next verse, which says they continue to meet in their homes. And so clearly that means some of them still have homes and property. But nevertheless, it is still radical generosity. And you have to remember that these people are like, this is family treating others like family. This is family looking after family. As we've read through the Gospel of Luke, some people left jobs, some people would have left their biological families. And so this is the family act of God actually taking care of each other out of necessity, yes, but also something more. What do we learn back in part one of this two-part work? Well, Luke 10:27, love your neighbor as yourself. And this is a very powerful, practical, inspiring demonstration of that thing happening. And because of that, well, one of the reasons because of that, you can't help but notice is this would also have helped serve evangelism. Today, it's hard for us to think about how widespread and horrific poverty would have been in the first century. Like, it was hard to live. And so all of a sudden, people see these disciples of Jesus caring for each other like this. Wow. Count me in. M. Scott Peck describes the situation like this. He says, there was a quality about the way these people talked to each other, cried together, laughed together. It was as if the scent of love had drifted down the alley and could draw people like bees to a flower. And people started to say, I don't understand this yet, but I want in. Yeah, me too. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. All right, so something is going on here. They are going to the temple. We already talked about that a little bit, so I got the sense that the wider group of God's people are meeting together, but they're also meeting back in homes a little bit. So you get the sense that this is maybe kind of like a small groups, in a kind of a more intimate fellowship. But also, it says something in verse 46 about their attitude, which I think is very interesting and compelling. It says they had glad and sincere hearts. Now, what does that mean? If someone has a glad heart, that doesn't mean that they're happy and bubbly all the time. This is someone who has the joy of the Lord within their hearts. And so that they're aware that God is good to them, God provides for them through the ups and downs of life, and they have sincere hearts. So to have a sincere heart, what does that mean? The word here carries the sense of humility, sincerity, and also singleness of purpose. Singleness of purpose. They are seeking God in his ways, and they are showing it in and through their lives. These people, I truly think, are holy conduits of Christ-likeness. It's beautiful to see. Holy conduits of Christ-likeness. And then it says that they're favored. They have the enjoying the favor of all the people. So that's great. Now, this is this one time. Now, we need to be aware that before we think that, you know, God's people, you know, everything should be happy and great all the time, before we think that, we have to remember that as the story unfolds, we will see that this period of peace kind of gives way to a more painful period of deliberate persecution. But at this time, they're enjoying the favor of all the people. The Lord, it's God's church, he is adding to the flock, adds to the number daily those who are being saved, being made right with God, coming to belief in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. Tracing back to what Peter said in his Pentecost sermon, we can assume that these people repent and are baptized and are added to the number of the Lord's people. So we're going to end the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so let's zero in on those four practices in Acts 2:42 and invite you to think about them, not just as stuff to do, but as ways God sustains you. As ways God sustains you. Like, I'm aware it's a tough time. A lot of people are afraid, right? And when we read these passages, sometimes we're challenged, sometimes we're inspired. And I'm aware of not just wanting to give you lists of things to do, and that's not what this is about. This is about God in his goodness setting up practices to sustain each and every one of us. And I invite us to think of them as habits, and here's why. It's because at first, you establish your habits, and then your habits establish you. So we can think of these practices like habits. At first, you establish your habits. What does that mean? Well, you need to make deliberate decisions about how am I going to order my time? What am I going to spend my time doing, my energy, etc.? And after a while, psychologists say about, you know, 6 weeks, if you do something every day, then it kind of becomes a habit. It becomes less work to do because it's just a part of your routine. And then what happens, especially as it relates to spiritual practices, is all of a sudden those things start to have an influence and an impact on who you are, how you think, how you act, how you make decisions, the whole thing. So in that sense, at first you establish your habits, and then your habits, these practices, start to establish you. Smoking is a bad habit. Over time, it's just something you do, and it becomes hard to stop, and then it has an impact on you. You know, eating well is a good habit, and you know, you do that, and after time, you know, that just becomes a part of who you are. Brushing your teeth is kind of a habit, right? I'm inviting us to think much bigger, spiritual habits. Let's look at the four. First, studying the apostles' teaching. What is this? This is reading the Bible. This is small group. This is listening to and engaging with sermons that are based on the scriptures. And this is a sign of God's goodness to our lives. God has given us his word, his promises, his teachings to sustain us through dark and challenging times. Thank you, God. Next, fellowship. The practice, the habit of fellowship. Now, this is mutual partnership in the kingdom of God, as we said. Now, it's a challenge in this pandemic time, but as I said, hope is on the horizon. According to Carson, it's self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. And so it is giving to others in this shared cause, but it is also receiving from others. Giving and receiving, this reciprocity is a beautiful thing that God uses to sustain us for this shared cause in the world. Sociologically, also, we should know that it's good for you, fellowship. Sociologically, John Ortberg, in a book called, I love this title, Everybody's Normal Until You Get to Know Them, fair enough, refers to a study on relationships that traced the lives of 7,000 people over 9 years. Quote, people who had bad health habits such as smoking, poor eating habits, obesity, and alcohol use, but strong social ties lived significantly longer than people who had great health habits but were isolated. In other words, it is better to eat Twinkies with good friends than to eat broccoli alone. I love that quote there. That's a justification for eating Twinkies. It is better to eat Twinkies with good friends than to eat broccoli alone. So that's just from a sociological perspective, but we're thinking about a biblical, theological perspective. How much more better has God given us fellowship, this shared partnership, to encourage one another and build each other up? John Bowen, who does a lot of research on faith and churches, and he was talking with someone, and they said, you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. You can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. A personal faith is made more personal and more powerful, not by keeping it to ourselves, but by sharing it with others. And fellowship, this shared partnership, is something God does and gives to us to help sustain us. Thank you, God. Third, breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. Now, sure, there's meals. And meals can be wonderful, a sign of grace and encouragement. We share, we laugh, we talk about each other's lives, absolutely. But specifically in communion, God has given us this sacrament as a sign of his goodness and grace to nourish his people through our lives. Why do you think communion is so special to so many people? Is it because the bread is super awesome? Is it because we get so much of it we're just stuffed like Thanksgiving meal? Definitely not. Is it because the juice and the wine is like imported from Italy? No. It's because God has given us as a reminder of the ultimate price paid for us on our behalf on the cross to nourish his people forever. Thank you, God. And fourth, prayer. The habit of prayer. The spiritual practice of prayer. Richard Baxter, in his book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, talks about the fact that we live in a vain, vexatious world. How true is that? Vain, vexatious world. Can I get an amen? Amen. And in the midst of this vain, vexatious world, friends that we talk to are so valuable and good. Like, do you have a best friend? Or a good friend, that someone you talk to and you have one of those soul-bearing conversations, you're being honest and just so nourishing, and you know, it lasts into the wee hours of the night, would never end. It's so soul-satisfying. Baxter says, how much greater of a blessing is it to be able to bear our souls and talk with our ultimate and best friend, who is also the Lord? He has appointed this very regular thing that is very exceptional to sustain us. Thank you, Lord. At first you establish your habits, and then your habits establish you. God's word, fellowship, communion, and prayer. And here's the thing. Consistency is the secret recipe for progress. It says they devoted themselves to these things. They persisted in these things, one translation says. Consistency is the secret recipe to progress. And here's a bonus. What you do impacts how you do. What you are doing impacts how you are doing. Or put another way, what you are doing impacts how you are feeling. And this is something that we already know, don't we? Sure we do. Actually, I think it's 2013, a study from the Journal of Positive Psychology said that this test of people who listened to upbeat music, their mood became more upbeat. You feeling a bit down? You watch a comedian? You feel a little more positive afterwards? Or you watch a dark movie afterwards, you start to feel a bit more dark, don't you? What you are doing impacts how you are doing, impacts how you are feeling. And so therefore, we are given these wonderful practices. Now, how are the apostles and disciples feeling? Well, we're told in verse 46, they have glad and sincere hearts. Glad and sincere hearts. Do you think that's by accident? No. These are people who are rooted, devoted, to the practices that God has given them by his Spirit to sustain them. Glad and sincere hearts. I would like that. Would you? But first you establish your habits, then your habits establish you. So I started off by saying, you know, this house had collapsed in Salt Lake City in 2019. Remember that, the pictures? Here's that picture of that one more time. Can't imagine that. And invited us to think about being houses ourselves and said, okay, what would our load-bearing walls be? Those load-bearing walls that we need to guard and protect to ensure that we don't experience spiritual collapse. Well, the connection that I'd like to make is this. The foundation that we stand upon is Christ. He's our foundation. That's New Testament language. Now, the load itself, the weight is carried by God. Thank you. But what I'd like to, the connection I'd like to make is to think of load-bearing walls like these four practices. The apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. These four practices that secure us, that strengthen us for the living of difficult days. And when we do that, not only are we being carriers of God's Holy Spirit through these practices that he has ordained to sustain us, second, we're going to be more ready to be a blessing to others, and third, we will experience in our own lives more security, stability, and strength. Thanks be to God who gives us not only amazing grace, but sustaining grace for the living of these days. Amen.